Today is January 24th, and this is our second class on the Rav. Okay, and we're learning today the chasm between man and God. Okay, as you see, the course is divided into nine sections. A lot of a week at a time, but maybe sometimes a little more. Okay, last class we had an overview of what the course will be. And this one is about the great chasm between man and God. And the greater you are, the more you'll recognize what that chasm is. Right? And probably the more humble you'll have to be. Which explains why the most humble man who ever lived was the greatest man who ever lived, according to our philosophical understanding of humanity. Right? When you get that close to God, you realize what a worm I am, for goodness sakes. Right? I'm food for worms one day. How could something so ephemeral, lasting such a short amount of time, compared to the infinite billions of years that are all wrapped up in the moment for God, how could something with such a short lifespan possibly engage in Nekadesha Shimchoba Olam, Shimchimaki Shimoso Vishme Moro? How could that even be? Right, so the first place we have to look to for this message is Tanakh. Okay. So Tehillim 8 with Da'at Mikra. Da'at Mikra explains Tehillim chapter 8. Da'at Mikra is the famous Moshe Rav Kook. Right? Familiar with that pink covers, yeah? From Israel. Tehillim 8 is a chapter in Tehillim about the thirst that man has for God's word. Okay. Now, really, everybody has a thirst for that? Well, they may be mistaken as to what they think that is. They may be substituting that thirst for something else. Right. Okay. What else do you expect from a biblical author? Right? So it was filled with chapters about, God, I thirst for you. I can't wait to tread upon your holy places in the Mikdash. And my Tzoma Nafshi El Elokim El El Chai. And a lot of the poetry that you in your Zmiros come from Sukkim and Tehillim. All right? Okay. So here is Tehillim chapter 8 is Darshan de Chazal. If you know the Gemara, you'll recognize it just when you read the Psukim. In its entirety, it's a short parable, it's only 10 Psukim. It's Darshan in its entirety about the debate up in the Shemayim over whether man deserves revelation or not. After all, imagine this parable. Here's the amoeba, here's us, and God is across the ocean. So what are we? Ma'enosh kitiz kirenu, uben adam tiv kidenu. What is man? Right? What understanding could we possibly have to deserve this revelation? And according to the Gemara, the Torah even. Yes, question?
Can you explain or define revelation in this context?
So revelation is that I not only did I reveal a word to you, God can come to you at night, convince you that you're actually speaking to God. Like most Jews don't dream about God because we can't quantify God with anything. I know Christians who say they dream about what they think is God because they have a picture of God around their neck on a cross, they have a picture of God in their room, they have a picture of God as a baby. They have a picture of God in a carriage, in a crib, in a cradle. So to them, what they feel is God is recognizable, is experienced, that's the important thing, and therefore they dream about it. Right? Jews, what would you dream God is? George Burns? Right? So there's a movie where George Burns plays God, called Oh God. Right? Long time ago. So what's going to be God for you? Right? I think he lives on my block. What's his name? Morgan something? Morgan Freeman? He lives down the street from me. I see him all the time. He played God in the movie, didn't he once?
Yeah.
So So we don't dream about God, but if you were convinced that God actually came to you with a dream, right? God inspired people to go talk to people. That's not what I'm talking about, revelation. That's God revealing Himself to you, and now you go and decide what you're going to do with that. Right? I'm talking about where God could be experienced and felt, because I'll say that was at Kriyas Yam Suf. Right? That it was at Har Sinai, Matan Torah. Right? Okay. You know, I've spoken to some people who were at the Kotel when it was liberated in the Six-Day War, and they felt that was some kind of similar experience that was overpowering. Okay, but you know, everyone will have their own understanding of that. But that this man, the angels are all talking to God, and says, God, listen, we know what your universe is. That little earth down there with those little things, right? What are they? It's like an ant farm, God. Right? Do you ever look at an ant farm where one ant takes a little piece of crumb from another ant, right? And you're going to take a little piece of grass. You're going to give him malchus for stealing. What do I have with ants? And the chasm between the human and the ant is much less than the chasm between the human and God. So that's the debate in chapter 8 of Tehillim. The angels are debating with God, according to the Gemara, that we don't deserve your revelation, we don't deserve your Torah. Look at how corrupt they are. Look at the jealousies. And God allows Moshe. God doesn't make the argument. God allows Moshe to make the argument. And Moshe's argument is, it's precisely our weaknesses that require the Torah. You don't have masa umaton. You don't have parents. You didn't leave Egypt. What is that? I'm the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt. Well, how does that relate to the angels? Okay, so if we open up Tehillim Perek Ches, let's just read it inside a little bit. Right? Hashem Adonenu Ma Adir Shimcha B'chol Ha'aretz Hashem Tno Hotcha Al HaShemayim. You see, another they're saying, God, you're so perfect. Leave your perfection up here. In the higher spheres. Have you learned a little bit? You saw the Torah, the Rambam talks about the 10 different spheres up in Shemayim, the Erelim, and the Chayos HaKodesh, and the Ofanim, and all these things that make up pretty much the beginning of the second parak of the Seches Chagiga, and all this angelology, and all these things about the higher orders. Okay, it's Kabbalah, and I'm not going to get into it. But this is where the Moshe spends this parak explaining to the angels, this is how the parak is darshaned, that it's precisely because of that chasm that we need this. You created us in your image, and we're at the top of the food chain on this world, right? So we need the Torah. Don't leave it up there in the Shemayim. And the angel's argument, at least according to Reb Chaim, Reb Soloveitchik's great-grandfather, the angel's argument is that they're so imperfect. Why give an imperfect people a Torah they're not going to keep? And Moshe says, listen, it's my job. I'm going to teach them so that their descendants, there will always be many Jews who don't keep the Torah. There'll be a majority of Jews who don't keep the Torah. But as long as there are some who do, right, then look. Trust me, I'm going to teach them. That's what Moshe's job was. To learn about it, what we call it Matan Torah, for 120 days, and then come down and teach us.
If the purpose of our creation is to serve God, and the means of serving God is following the mitzvos and the Torah, was it actually ever a real havamina or option of not giving the Torah?
So, the answer is that man needs to be commanded in some way. So the original command took the form of not eating something. That didn't work too well. It didn't last too long. Then we believe that all of mankind needs to be commanded. We call that the Sheva Mitzvos B'nei Noach. Right? And that didn't work too well either, because the Sheva Mitzvos B'nei Noach, according to the Chazal, were delivered well before Noach. Delivered to Adam and called Sheva Mitzvos B'nei Noach because Adam's line besides Noah was wiped out, and the seventh one, not to eat Avram and Achai, was delivered to Noah, because they weren't eating animals before that, at least according to the way the Torah is written. God tells Adam and Chava and early man, I've given you the herbs, the fruits, vegetables to eat. And then after the Teva, it says, I've given you the fruits, herbs, and vegetables, and the flesh of the animals to eat. Why that changed? Maybe because now, if not for Noah, we wouldn't have those animals. So now you can eat them. Or man was taking being so violent against other men, so at least if you eat meat, you'll slaughter meat, you'll take out your violence on animals. Right? But don't give them undue pain, etc. Okay. So, yes, if it's inevitable that man is put into the world to serve God, we've not given a garden just to sit and sip lemonade in a lamb's chair. Adam and Chava were put into the garden, listen to the words, La'avda u'lishamra. So work it, it's a garden. Right? But the snake convinced Chava that you can reach that stage of the amelut, think of what we just did in Koelis before, reach that stage of the striving you're supposed to do in this world by just eating from the tree. Because what's going to happen to eat from the tree? Yisim kelohim. You'll be like those angels. Maybe even like God himself. Right? That's the pull. You just, all you have to do to reach that stage is just to eat from this tree. No avda, no shamra, no trouble. Just get it automatically. And that was their sin. We have to work at it. So with each time that it doesn't work with one mitzvah, seven mitzvahs, we need much more. We need more to perfect ourselves. Right? Okay. Why 613? Of course, read Maseches Ahilos. There are 613 parts of the body. Right? You make a mishverach, the Ramach, the Ring, the Shasad, the Din, the Social, the Israel, the Fus, the Nefesh, the Fus, the Hoof, right? The Mishnah in Ahilos lists all of them. Right? 248 Eborim, 365 Din, and each, there's a mitzvah to correspond to each one. Right? Our bodies are Bilvavi Mishkan Evne. Right? Think of this. This the first thing we do in the Beis Hamikdash is we first thing when you go to do the avodah, you wash your hands, you clean out yesterday's ashes, you bring the Korban Tamid, and then you bring Ketores. That's what we do in the morning. We get up, we wash Netilas Yadayim, you clean away yesterday's ashes, and you say Asher Yatzar, right? Clean away with whatever the body didn't need. That's the ashes that figuratively. And you excrete whatever the body doesn't need. And then you say your Birchas HaTorah, you say the kind of Shavu. You recognize that you're not just the flesh, like the cat and the dog that you see nearby. Right. So Rav Soloveitchik stressed this idea of how understanding this chasm. Leads to a greater service of a Kodesh Baruch Hu. Okay, so I'm going to move on just so that you know what these Tanakh sections are about. Right? The first 39 chapters of Iyov, very important to know the basic structure of Iyov to really feel what the Rav was felt about the human condition. First 39 chapters of Iyov is about a man who suffers. The reader knows, without any recognizable cause. The sufferer can't figure it out. But his three friends do. Okay. Does anybody know the basic underlying storyline where God is sitting around on it says Targum says Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah, God is evaluating mankind, right? Because that's what he does, Rosh Hashanah. Who shall live, who shall die, me by fire, me by rain. And God sometimes zeroes in on a particular person. And he goes to all the angels and says, I'm really proud of that guy here.
careful when someone brings you up like that, you know. So Ram Baba Bhaskar says, don't talk so too good about a person. Someone's gonna object. And the Satan objects. And he says, big deal. Big deal. So he's so upright. Look at what he has. He's got 10 children. Perek Aleph talks about all his incredible holdings. He's got tens of thousands of animals. He's got houses all over the world. He's got a villa in the Riviera. He's got a home in the Hamptons. He's got properties all over the world. So God says, what are you getting at? He goes, okay, let's test him. Let's see if you take everything that he has away from him, if he still blesses you. Right? So God says, okay, I accept your wager. Take whatever you have with it. Don't touch him. And then right after this discussion, it's the Gemara concludes, by the way, Baba Basra, that this story never existed. Anybody remember who's the author of Iyov according to Chazal?
Moshe
Rabbeinu. Yeah. It can only be written by Moshe, as you'll see at the end. This is how the Rav explains Moshe's authorship of Iyov has to do with Moshe not seeing God's face, but seeing God's back. And that's going to be chapter 40 to 42. Chapter 40 through 42 is Moshe seeing God's back and writing it in these three chapters. That's what the Rav wrote. Let me explain. Iyov loses everything. All his children, his holdings, everything. And then God comes back to the Satan and says, see, I told you Iyov would stay up with the program. And then Satan says, big deal. Why don't you strike him and his body? Let's see if he still blesses you. And God says, okay, do whatever you want to his body, but don't kill him. Don't kill him. Right? So the Satan gets carte blanche. He strikes him with every manner of pain from head to toe. This is all impossible. And his flesh is all leprous. And you know what happens? Leprous skin dies on you, and it's all. He's taking a. Iyov takes a piece of pottery to scrape off all the dead skin. And his wife says, if this is what your God can do to such a righteous person, why don't you just bless him? She uses a euphemism. Why don't you just bless him and die? Bless meaning curse. The Bible doesn't want to use the word curse next to it. So it says, why don't you just bless him and die? Like Birchas Hashem in Chazal is the aveira of cursing. So he says, you speak foolishly. We accepted all the good from God. Shall we not accept the bad? And then he said, then Iyov's next words are what we say at the end of every funeral. Hashem nasan, Hashem lokach, the Lord gives, the Lord takes, Yehi Shem Hashem nevorach. His name be blessed, even though he just broke from us. Right? So whatever God takes from us, it's what he took, what he gave us. Right? So the rest of the story is how three of his friends come to pay a shiva call. And they sit, they must be very close friends. I've never done this on a shiva call. They rip their own clothes. They put ashes on their own head. And they sit there for 7 days not speaking until Iyov opens his mouth in chapter 3 and speaks what can justifiably be called heresy. God is not interested. God doesn't know. And there are four famous omnis that are going to show up in this course pretty often, especially in our Kohelis course. Right? Omni means all perfect but omniscient. Omnibenevolent, omnipresent, what omnio is left? Omnipotent. After all, what are those three? What good are these three if you don't have the power to enforce them? Okay? Iyov, throughout his book, questions all four of these. How could an omnibenevolent God allow this to happen? The rest of the book until chapter 40 is simply Iyov speaking these words that sound like heresy, And in turn, each friend of his, each one of the three friends, responded. Until after three cycles of this, a fourth friend comes and rebukes Io for his heresy and rebukes the three friends for doing what you may know they did, which is, Io, if you think God doesn't have the power, you think God is not all good because you are suffering, what do you think he said then? He said what the Mishnah Bava Metzia says, you're not allowed to tell someone suffering. It's called Onas Dvarim, which is, take it on the chin, Io. Are you going to be right, more righteous than God? If you're suffering this way, look at what you did to deserve this suffering.
Just to clarify, is it trying to misyield that God doesn't exist, or that God's not good? Or
no, he's believing God. By the way, there's nothing particularly Jewish about this book. God's name in the whole book only appears once as the Yud-Kei Vod-Kei. It's usually El or Shaddai or Elohim, which is fine for anybody to use. Right? What that one place is and what's its significance is not important for us right now. But it's not; these are not necessarily Israelites. According to one opinion in Chazal, it's before the time of Abraham.
So it's just lack of faith in God?
Yeah. Okay. Does God miss some things? You know, did he miss me? Right? Maybe you should learn the end of the first parak in Bava Basra for this. There's a pasuk where Iov says, God, you're my enemy. You turned into my enemy. I could forgive you for thinking so. Right? So, remember the joke the Gemara makes? He goes, God, didn't you realize my name is Iov and not Oyev? And God says, God's response to that is, are you out of your mind? On your head, are tens of thousands of little follicles. And I know where each one of them is. And if two hairs came out of one follicle, your head would fall apart. And I'm in charge of that. And you think I can mix up how to spell the word Eof? And then he says, every raindrop that falls from the heavens has its own special place. Every snowflake has its own special place. And if two of them ever got mixed up, it would ruin the nature. And you think I mix up Eov with Oyev? And he goes on and on. With all these kind of, is that familiar? Does it sound familiar? Is this memory? Right? Okay. So this is what the first 39 chapters are about. Eov speaks his mind, and they respond in kind. A fourth friend comes over, that's chapter 32 through 37, and Eov speaks 38, 39, and then God responds to Eov finally. Eov says, God, I'm finished listening to those three people who know me better than I know myself. They're so sure that my children sin, and that I sin, and that I'm getting exactly what I deserve, but I know that's not true. So I'm asking you, God, you come down, and you give me my day in court, and you tell me what I did to deserve this, that my friends are so sure that I have to find, because I can't find it. Good gesagt. Yeah. So chapter 40, God does come down to Eo. Anybody know this? What happens to him? God takes Eo on this incredible ride throughout the cosmos. Probably what Moshe experienced at 120 days at Har Sinai. He takes him on an incredible ride across the cosmos. Imagine what that must have been like. And he shows him the stars and the comets and the valleys and the mountains and Mount Everest, and he shows him everything. And he says, Eo, were you there when I made these things? Were you there when I made the whirlwind? And that's it. And you see, this is not satisfying. God doesn't say one word to Eov about his own personal experience. All God does in Eov chapter 40 to 42 is to talk about the great chasm between you and me, Eov. Do you have any other questions? And he doesn't.
What's fascinating, I'm injecting this, I didn't find this in any of the writings of the Rav, but what's fascinating is that God spends an inordinate amount of time in these chapters telling Eov about this strange sea creature called the Leviathan. You read what we did? This Leviathan sea creature that causes so much problems to man. Pretty amazing, right? The last two chapters of Eov concentrate on that this sea creature that causes so much problems to man will one day be subdued, and God is in charge of it and will not allow it to continue to cause all its problems. Did you say Baruch Nafshi yesterday? Remember the pasuk? Leviathan zu yotzarto l'sachek bo. You created the Leviathan just to play with. What's it, rubber ducky and God bathtub? What is it, Leviathan? Right? Leviathan, are you familiar with the Loch Ness monster theologies and mythologies? Right? A lot of ancient cultures have this Kabbalistic, this solar, if you will, about a sea creature. It can't be a land creature, or it can't even be a dragon flying in the sky, because then people will see it. People will run into it. It has to be a sea creature where we don't get to, you know, we can make a submarine, I guess, and look for it. But it's running throughout the water someplace, unbeknownst to us, and it's causing so much havoc. This is all figurative, of course. The only third place in the Tanakh where the sea creature is mentioned is in the Haftarah of Shmos for Ashkenazim, where Yeshayahu in chapter 27 refers to the angel which will finally in one day take out his sword and slay that sea creature. Take it to his proper repose. Okay. What is this sea creature? What does it represent? So at the end of Eo, it apparently represents the hidden nature of what we can't see, of what we can't tell, of what we're not initiated to be able to understand. Eov, I'm not here to tell you why you suffered. But I am here to tell you what the great difference is between me and you. And it's really God telling it to, not Eov, but to Moshe. Because as we go on, right, see, look at number five for a moment. Only one. Skip it, go ahead for a moment. See number five, Shmot 33. 12:23 with Pachor Shor. Pachor Shor was a two generations after Rashi, northern France, very Pshat oriented, very popular. He's one of the Balei Tosfos. He appears as Rav Yosef of Orleans. Does it ring a bell to anybody? Okay, anyway. He is. He has a very important parish to the Torah that you should have. Mosad Rav Kook has a good treatment of it. And Bechor Shor asks, what does it mean that Moshe asked to see God's face? I want to see your face, God. And Hashem says to him, not that I don't have a face. God doesn't, according to our understanding. So what can you see if I don't have a face? So then what was Moshe asking? Moshe didn't know the Rambam and the Morning Book, right? If God doesn't have a face. And if God doesn't have a face, how is it, the Bechor Shor asks, that God has a back? If you don't have a face, what's your back? Right? So the Bechor Shor, and this is also very much represented in the Rav's writings, in reflections of the Rav, that if God doesn't have a face, what is his back? And the answer is that seeing God's face is to understand what you don't understand now, directly. Right now, I want to know, God, why do you want to kill them for making the Egel when you knew what they were going to do with that gold that I took from the Egyptians? I didn't want to take that gold. Right? Rashi says, Moshe did not want to do this. He only did it because God said, Daber no, please. Please, Moshe, please, I promised Avraham, Mechush Gadol, please. Right? God is not in the habit of saying please, God is in the habit of commanding.
God knows Moshe doesn't want to do this. Let's just get out of here, God. Why do we have to get bogged down with all that gold and silver? God, you knew what they were going to do with that gold and silver. The Gemara compares it to a king giving his son, a prince, pocket full of gold, putting a string with perfume around his neck, and leaving him in front of a brothel. What is this boy going to do not to sin? Right? God, what did you give us all that gold for? And you left us in the hands of the Erev Rav? And you kept me up more time than they expected? What were you expecting here, God? So God says, Moshe, you cannot see my face and live. Because seeing my face, as God is telling you, would overtax your brain. Your brain has to do a lot of things. It has to think. You ever read about how much percentage of our brain you guys are using right now?
About 10 is the cap.
Oh, yeah, that's a lot.
Yeah. All right. No, I'm saying 10 is the cap.
Yeah, but the brain also has to do other things. It has to circulate your blood.
Yeah,
it's
got
to digest the food you ate this morning. It's got to do a lot of things. It's got to keep you awake, kind of keep your eye working. It's got to do a lot of things. So if you would see my face, Moshe, it would so overtax everything else. This is how the Rebbe explains what you can't see in God's face. And he quotes B'choshor. And if you see my face, that's 100% just to understand that. That's 10,000%. That's too. It'll overtake. There's nothing left to do the circulation and to get the oxygen where it needs to go. And the command station will have nothing left to do to keep you alive. And you will die. Yes.
So, in this case, does it reveal a certain thing that does, it makes at first glance appear that God is also bound by something? Like, why doesn't God make Moses able to see God's face without being...
Yes, it's a famous question. It's the famous question. Can God make a stone that he can't lift? Or in this week's parsha, it says that the Dever killed all of the camels, livestock, and sheep and goats, and donkeys. So the historian Chassam Sofer says, but wait a second, Egypt at that time, and the Gemara notices this, Gemara Menachos, was the capital of the world in swine, pigs. Egyptians didn't even let pigs out of Egypt. Pigs only grew in Egypt. So why didn't the Dever kill the pigs? So the Chassam Sofer says, because he knew this 200 years ago, that pig's digestion, and some other things in the pig too, is the closest animal on planet Earth to human digestion. You familiar with this? A lot of artificial, like heart and things are taken from pigs because their insides are very much like ours. And Chassam Sofer writes that if the pigs were affected in the Dever, then the pestilence might have crossed over into human beings. You get it? So my kasha Chassam Sofer is, what are you talking about? The same God that gave the Dever to these animals can say, it's not going to cross over to human beings. So let the swine get killed too, and they're just not going to cross it over to humans. You know what I'm saying? But some Sofer says, but God tries to work within the confines of nature, and I hear it. You know, it's obvious, but God still works under a system that says, listen, you're humans, you have your limitations, right? Surely, you know, just like Ahasuerus can touch Esther's head with a scepter and say, okay, you can live. That God can say, okay, you can see my face, and I'm going to make you live. I'm God, I can do whatever I want. But that's, you know, there's still a system that accepts our natural limitations and doesn't change from there. Okay, so understand what the end of Eov does, but more important, what the end of Eov doesn't do. It does not relate specifically to Eov's situation. And then at the end, very end of the book, he turns to Eov's three friends and says, if you don't bring a korban, bring some kind of a gift to Eov, you three will die unless he prays for you and you make up with him. Because you burned bridges with him by telling him that all of his suffering was because of his own sins. How did you know that? You must make good with him. And he did. And he accepted it. And then the very end of the book says, everything he had before came to him double. And it lists it, everything. Everything came double. Question?
So God doesn't reveal himself, his face, to Moshe because it'll overload, I guess, his brain capacity. But when
even
Moshe. But when he gives himself a face, when God gives himself a face, that kind of limits him to the human capacity, like, in turn, like, it's like...
You're getting into some Kabbalistic issues now, known as tzimtzum,
contraction.
So, because we do have to experience something, and it's going to take a particular form. I just want to tell you that I teach at Stern. I have to be at Stern at 11:45, so when the class is over, I do have to run out. I'm sorry, but I want to just end abruptly. So, let's see what we have so far. Okay? We have Tehillim 8, the angels so sure that man doesn't deserve God's revelation of graces. And God says, no, Moshe's going to convince them. That this is worthy, because he's gonna teach them that this Torah is not gonna be wasted on mankind. Right? Eo 40-42 is again on a great chasm between man and God. Kohelis chapter 5 just says, human being, you don't see the big picture. Don't complain too much. Right? You ever see, go to the science museum in Queens, when you walk in the door, is this huge picture, and it looks like it's cacophony. It's nonsense when you're standing right here. And then it says, now walk 300 feet across, you have to walk on the other side of a there's an opening in the middle, and you're walking on the other side. Now then look at the picture when you're on the other side. Oh, sure, that's Abraham Lincoln. Right? But when you're standing 10 feet away, 15 feet away, it's nonsense. It's a bunch of little boxes and stuff. When you walk through, God says, "Listen, sometimes you need to have a retrospect. So look afterwards. You see my back, because I'll say that it's Keshev Shel Tefillin. That's a different meaning. But when you see God's back, you see it from in retrospect, from a time, a distance. Then it'll be understood. It's hard for me to even fathom this Indian, but there's a book called Holocaust Averted. Have you ever heard of it?" Holocaust Averted. It was written by a, I think I talked about it last semester, maybe. It's written by a professor here at YU. His name is Dr. Jeff Gurak. One of the great experts in this country of the American Jewish experience. He wrote a book on Harlem was Jewish. He wrote a book about the Bronx, the Jewish part of the Bronx. He's written a lot about the American Jewish experience. I took a course with him in Revel 45 years ago on American Jewish history. Great teacher. So great. He used to be the coach of the basketball team for like 35 years. Right? So he wrote a book about what he thinks, again, these are all these what-if books, would have been if Hitler was assassinated in 1936. Where would Jews be now? Right? It's not a good picture. Okay, America is a terrible hotbed of antisemitism. The worst leadership in America for Jews is in charge for many years. Russia has no Jews because a strengthened Stalin killed all of them. He already had a plan in 1952 to take all the Jews of Russia and take them to Siberia. He died on Purim in 1952 before he had a chance to do it. But the Jews thrive in only one place in the world. That be
Israel,
America,
Poland,
the Arab world. That's where they thrive, because there is no Israel. So the book is fascinating. It tells you how much worse we would be off with fewer Jews than we have today, because all the Jews of Russia would have been killed, and many Jews who tried to escape Germany to go east would be killed. Crazy what this book does. And America is a terrible hotbed of antisemitism, to say nothing of Europe. Jews only thrive in the Arab world, where they are very subservient. No Israel. So the read it, it's called, I don't know, maybe it's a waste of time for you, but it's called Holocaust Averted. So what does this mean? What is it? I'm supposed to, I've lived my whole life, I've lived the Holocaust, my father's experiences. And now you're telling me that now you can see the back of God and explain why this happened? I don't know. But this is how the Rav explains what it means to see God's face and see God's back. I'll just close with Yirmiyahu chapter 12. Yirmiyahu chapter 12, 1 through 6. Fascinating treatment of the Malbim. I just wrote Radak, but the Malbim and the Radak, just quickly, we open up, it says, the Perek starts off, Tzadika to Hashem, God, you're righteous. In other words, I'm not Avraham. I don't have any chutzpah to ask the questions that Avraham asked, or that Moshe asked, or that Gidon asked, right? Or that Yonah asked, or that Eliyahu asked. But I have just one question, God. Tzadika to Hashem, ki yorei ve'lecha. I can't fight with you, God. You're the tzadik. I'm just a worm. Ach mishpatim adaber osach. Madua derech rishoim tzalecha. Why do the wicked thrive so much? Rashi discusses whether he's talking about wicked Jews or wicked Babylonians. At the end, Rashi says it could be both. Rashi wants to avoid it referring to wicked Jews because he begs God to take them to the slaughter. It wouldn't be too appropriate for a prophet of Israel to beg God to take Jews to the slaughter. Okay? The Malbim says that what the Yirmiyahu is about to do is one by one slashing away at all of Eob's friends' arguments over why Eob is suffering. I don't have time to explain what that actually means, but it's really quite a brilliant exposition of what Yirmiyahu is saying. He argues against, he shows how Yirmiyahu's statements in this chapter about the wicked and the righteous and what they get and what they deserve is argues against Eob's friends. And God responds to him. God tells him a twofold kal v'chomer. And he says, Yirmiyahu, you can't run with the human runners. How do you expect to keep up with horses? You can't run even on dry land. How do you expect to run in a marsh? Can you sense what the Kal V'chomer is? Greater minds than you were not given an answer to this question, like Moshe. How do you expect to know? It's like a slap in the face. Get out of here, you little fly. What kind of question is this? Right? So the Radak concludes this sixth psukim by saying, alas, Yirmiyahu did not receive an answer to this question. Okay. The Targum to this pasuk, Targum Yonasan, actually renders a long answer for why the Babylonians are so successful, having to do with running horses and the like. Targum says he did give an answer. Every dog has his day, and the Babylonians are having their day, and their success is a function of your failure. Doc obviously rejected that target shot. Right? I prefer the Radak's approach, is that Yirmiyahu was told by God, listen, there's some things human beings cannot understand. You don't get to get an answer to this question. Okay? This is our introduction to number two, which is approaching God. Approaching God. God approaches man. He talks to Adam. He talks to Noah, and he talks to Abraham. Okay? This is your first reading, okay? It's all you have to do is go to Canvas, and just say, see Rav 1, press there, and you're going to get, not a lot, it's all English. I only give you English reading. The Rav's Hebrew is very difficult. Right? Giving you the shorthand. First Adam sees God as Elohim. Noach sees God as Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. Avraham sees God as Adonai, Aleph Dalamim, Adonai. He's the first one to use that word. Yud-Kei Vav-Kei is time. What does that mean? Yud-Kei Vav and Hei. It's a combination of three words. Hayah, Obed, Yehiyah. Hayah, Obed, Yehiyah. If we're going to quantify God in a name, it's going to be the encompassment of time, not space, because God is all space. So I can't do something with space. Although we do sometimes refer to God as Hamakom, right? You see what places we usually use that word. But God's place in time is, and this may be why holiness in time is greater than holiness in space, which is a function of the fact that we don't build the Mishkan on Shabbos. You get it? Mishkan is holy space. Shabbos is holy time. It's Adrabah. It's the holy creation of that holy space that defines what we don't do in that holy time. Question?
But isn't time a yom kasha and God exists outside of time?
Indeed, where, if you can understand this, yesterday is after tomorrow, tomorrow is before yesterday, and they are all wrapped up in the infinite nature of the moment, where a billion years, you know, God is all, it's all in the moment. So that you can say simultaneously, God knows what I'm going to do, and yet I have the free will to do it. It's confusing. But it is still okay, guys. I have to book, but please read for next class. That means for Thursday. Read the section on where it says Reflections, Volume 1. You see?
Can you put it on Canvas?
It is on Canvas already.
Is there like little assignments?